Before we go into the text itself, I want to just share a few thoughts here by way of introduction. I'm not sure if you know, but I wasn't until I was reminded of this fact that did you know that sheep do not normally or naturally lay down? Didn't know that. They will not naturally lay down. Philip Keller, in his excellent devotional book called Shepherd's Look at Psalms 23, many of you no doubt have probably read that, outlines, he was a shepherd for a number of years in New Zealand, and he grew up in the eastern part of Africa where he spent much time around even shepherding communities, speaks in a very devotional way in regards to Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 in that particular book that he wrote. And he outlined in that book basically four things, four conditions that have to be established or done in order for a sheep to actually be able to lay down in rest. And that's an important thought, I think, as we come into our passage even here in the book of Hebrews. Philip Keller goes on and says these four conditions that have to be met. The first one is a sheep has to be able to feel as though there's no predator. So any sense of a predator in the vicinity, that sheep is never going to lay down, no matter how you try to make that sheep lay down. If they sense that there is some kind of a predator in the vicinity, they will certainly not rest. He goes on and he says there's a second condition, and that is the condition of rivalry. Sheep are incredibly competitive. Not many of us probably know that. And they will stake their ground, so to speak, as they graze, and they're constantly in their act of grazing and eating. They establish their little boundaries, and if you cross over it, there's going to be something to pay. And so the sheep will constantly butt one another and push one another and fight with one another. And so there has to be some condition of a lack of rivalry in order for a sheep actually feel like they can actually rest and lay down. He goes on and he said there's a third condition that the shepherd has to continually make sure is met for his sheep if they want rest. And that is there has to be a removal of pests, insects, or anything that's going to constantly drive the sheep to misery. He goes on in quite detail, actually, some of the insects that cause all kinds of unrest in the life of sheep. And it can be rather drastic at times. And so the shepherd has to constantly care for his sheep in keeping them from being infested with either flies or bot flies or ticks or whatever it might be that constantly get to the sheep and cause them to be irritated. And if they are, they remain in a condition where they don't rest. They literally will refuse to lay down. And then he gives one last one. And he says a shepherd has to continually make sure that they're fed. And so sheep have to have this condition of a lack of predator, a lack of rivalry, a lack of pests, and a lack of the feeling of hunger. They have to feel like they're being cared for. And he said a shepherd is faithful in being able to bring those conditions to bear in the life of his herd or his flock. Then the sheep will lay down. And then when you see sheep laying down, those conditions, by and large, have been met. And as I went back over that this week, I thought that is very instructive, even for us as a church. The Lord obviously has addressed us as his sheep. And so there's a lot of correlation there in regards to some of these patterns of sheep. Psychologists and scholars and professionals tell us as people that there's two primary major umbrella areas that cause people unrest. And the first is known as the unknown. When something happens in your life, when something happens in my life that is an unknown, you're not at rest, are you? It's true. If you don't know what's going to happen and you're worried about something, or we worry about something because we don't know what's going to happen, we do our best laid plans so that we can kind of dictate and determine and hopefully in a good way even manipulate the future so that we know what's going to happen. But when the unknown takes place or is there, we have a very hard time resting. Your child goes off to school. The unknown might keep you up at night. You don't know if you're going to continue on in the occupation or the job. You don't know what the future holds. There's an unrest. Finances. What's the stock market going to do? Where's my money going to be? And I don't know that. There's an unrest that keeps me from actually resting. The unknown is a big deal. And the second area, they say, is the unexpected, which I guess is very close to the unknown. But when something unexpected happens to us, we don't have very good rest either. And I suppose that could be illustrated even in the fact that in the middle of the night, the furnace goes out, right? And you're sitting there thinking, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You're not going to rest well for the rest of that night. It could be your basement floods. It could be any number of things that comes about in an unexpected news into our life. We don't rest well. We have, as people, have a tendency of resting well when we feel like everything's in control. And that there's no unknown, or there's nothing unexpected that's taking place that I have to worry about. The unknown and the unexpected certainly are anxiety-producing events and things in our life. Certainly it's true. Well, the author of Hebrews is going to give us a third, and probably far more biblical, reason why there's unrest. And I want to take us there now to chapter 4, where the author is going to help us understand that there is a third area, at least for Christians, that produces unrest for our souls. And it's a huge one. If you were with us last week, you know that we were in chapter 3, and we really began in verse 7. And the author here is basically encouraging this flock that he's writing to, telling them today, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And we saw he's quoting from Psalm 95. He goes on down in verse 12. So take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. And we saw that. And then he ends that with several questions that he wanted us to think through. And he's making his point. The children of Israel came up to the very promise of God, and yet they didn't participate in the blessing of that promise because of hardened hearts. Verse 18 of chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he continues, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, and you know therefore, he is continuing his thinking. He's not done with his thought. And I guess we weren't either. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We'll stop there. So you see this continuing thought that the author here is giving, where he has brought about this great warning, this great exhortation for those who he is writing to. We know that the Holy Spirit intends for that to be for us too, because of what he just gets done saying back in chapter 3, verse 7. The Holy Spirit says, and we saw last week that David is the one who wrote Psalms 95. So if it was legitimate then, and then 1,000 years later it was legitimate for the church that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, and it's been given to us today, we know that's a warning for us today too, and an exhortation for us today too. And his burden here is to move us from being concerned that we don't enter into rest because of disobedient hearts, into entering into rests, into rest. And he gives us the reason why we would not enter into that rest, none other than disobedience. And so, yes, we could be along with those who say we find lack of rest with the unknown. We also find lack of rest with the unexpected things that happen in life. But we also find unrest in our lives through disobedience. And if we're in a state of disobedience from God's word, and it goes on to say it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it will pierce through every aspect of our being, we're not going to have rest if we are in this state. And it's very important, because one of the things I think we all pursue and we all long for as children of the Lord, as Christians, we long for rest. We're commanded to have rest. Christ offers us rest, and he wants us to receive that rest. But the writer of Hebrews is very instructive for us in helping us know how to get that rest. And so he gives us a few points here that I want to just draw your attention to this morning, and hopefully we can think through those as we kind of work our way through this particular passage. It was St. Augustine, in his famous book, The Confessions, said this: "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." And he's right. Our hearts will always be restless until we find our Sabbath rest in Christ. The genuineness of a life spent free from anxiety, free from turmoil inside. We can't dictate what happens externally. But inside, we can certainly have a handle on how we respond to those things. And it's absolutely crucial in the life of a maturing believer in Christ. And we are restless today, are we not? I don't need to go through the whole litany of things that we find ourselves restless for. You name it, we can be restless over it. We spent 2 years, the last 2 years, that has created a tremendous unrest, not just in our lives, but in the society. Everything seems to want to cause us unrest, even news. Wherever you get your news source, it seems like they delight in causing unrest. And we'll spin and we'll toil on those things. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't want that in our life. And so the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 4 gives us the first thing here in verses 1 and 2. Really, it's a warning regarding rest. A warning. Let me read it again. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Israel heard the good news preached. You say, well, how did they hear the good news preached? Jesus hadn't come yet. We know good news here is really the word for the gospel. Well, they did get good news. Joshua and Caleb tried to give that good news as they were right there in Kadesh Barnea, where they were right up into the promised land. They were getting ready to go in, and you know the story. The spies that went in, they came back. We saw a little bit of that last week. It was Joshua and Caleb who proclaimed the good news that God is with us. He will go before us. And yes, there might be giants in the land, and there's a lot of them. But God will fight for us. He's going to deliver it into our hands. So much so that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, they literally use a word that is translated bread. They say we will swallow them up, is what the word means. They will be bread to us. Now, I guess you could put it in our vernacular, and in a sense, Joshua and Caleb were saying, guys, it's a piece of cake. God will go before us. He will win the battle for us. And that should have been good news. That good news was proclaimed, but of course that good news was not listened to. It certainly wasn't believed. And it wasn't trusted. Those who heard did not commit it or combine it with faith, it says here in verse 2. It didn't unite by faith. And what's amazing about that is they had so many opportunities to trust God in. We saw that all last week if you were with us. The miracles out of Egypt. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. The parting of the Red Sea. The manna. The clothing that wouldn't wear out. And some of that is still yet to come. But God is active in doing miracles. But now they face a new challenge, and they simply couldn't trust God for it. They just couldn't trust Him to go before them in battle into this land that God said, I'm giving you. Thousands were quote-unquote believers. If we remember the number, 603,550 men. If you double that and add women to that, you're at basically 1.2 million adults over the age of 20. And we saw last week two entered in. Only two. Those who not just believed but trusted what God had said. And that's a remarkable truth that the writer of Hebrews is bringing back to bear upon this congregation that he's writing to. Thousands were believers. Yes, they believed in God, but only true trusted that God could do what he said he was going to do. The others were entrapped in fear that brought a horrible unrest. So much so that they immediately wanted to stone their leaders and go back to Egypt. So we have to keep this subtle distinction between belief and trust in our minds when we talk about faith and belief. John, in writing the Gospel of John, does this throughout the entire Gospel of John. Belief is his favorite word. And he goes through the Gospel of John defining what that word means. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews wants us to make sure we understand what that means too. It's not just an intellectual assent that you believe that Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived and he died. It's not even enough to just believe he rose from the dead. That doesn't do everything unless you trust that he is who he is and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. That belief can fall short. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary, said that faith here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, is the attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly. And so this opening line in verse 3, so we who have believed, we need to understand then what he means here by this word believe. For we who have wholeheartedly trusted that God's word is true, entered into that rest. It's not just those who believe. Those who came out of Egypt believed that God was a miracle-making God because they saw them. They saw the miracles. Remember at Mount Sinai, we'll do it, Moses. You just tell us what to believe and we'll do it. We're with you. They all believed. But when it came down to the practical, when it came down to a major trial that they saw before them, they couldn't trust him to do what he said he would do. And so belief, the mental acceptance of a fact as true, simply will not bring rest to any soul. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world in and of itself will not give you rest. You must trust that that is true. And trust carries with it the idea of doing based upon what you do believe. It's belief and trust, or belief plus trust, if you will. Trust in Him is what gives rest to our souls. Trust brings rest. Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist expositor of Scotland during the 1800s, said it this way. He says, "Trust brings rest because it sweeps away, as the north wind does, the banded clouds on the horizon, all the deepest causes of unrest." Trusting that when God said it, I believe it. And I can act on it, and not just believe it, but I can actually find rest knowing that God said it. And that means He's going to do it. The hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," just to take Him at His word. Isn't that good? It's hard to do, though, isn't it? Yes, it is. I think that's why he adds verse 12 here. It's hard to trust Him at His word. It's hard to believe His promises are true. It's far easier sometimes to believe they're true for others than owning those ourselves. And so we ask ourselves the question as we move forward, well, what is it that then I trust in when God says something? What do I trust in? And brothers and sisters, if we're trusting in our news sources, we're a mess. If we're trusting in my own intuition, you're going to be a mess. That's going to be a hit or miss kind of a thing. Your intuition is not inspired of God. It's not infallible, in other words. What do we trust in? We must trust, of course, the sacrifice of Christ's death. That begins our rest. It gives us the rest from the burden of guilt of our sins and a gnawing conscience. We have to trust the character of an almighty God and a loving Savior who did what He said He would do. We trust that, certainly. And the truth of the matter is, the more we trust, the more rest you will find. The more of God's word you trust, the more rest you will find in your soul. Doesn't mean difficult things won't happen. Of course they will. But where's the rest? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on and he moves on from this warning. Really, he helps define for us what the nature of this rest actually looks like. Look at verse 3. And notice, he adds himself into this, which is important for us to know. He's not just preaching at them. Look back up in verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear." He says in verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." And verse 3, "For we who have believed entered that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." He begins to help quantify what this rest actually is. He helps define it for us, and he gives us a few things here. We certainly see that it is the kind of rest he's talking about is a divine rest, meaning it is the very rest that God himself enjoys. Now, if I want to rest, I can't think of any better rest than the kind of rest that God has. Completely unworried in his sovereignty and in his power. F.F. Bruce writes on it. He says this: "His purpose here," the writer of Hebrews, "is not to imply that his readers will not enter the rest, but rather to show that God calls the rest being offered my rest, because it is the rest God himself enjoys." So brothers and sisters, he's not just talking about, hey, inner rest, and I hope it can last. God is offering the kind of rest he enjoys. And you ask yourself, is God worried? Is God upset because something happened that he didn't know about? Is God worried that he didn't think about what you're going through? Of course not. That thought even seems almost blasphemous to think. It is an amazing revelation here the writer of Hebrews gives us. It means that when we are given rest by God, it's not just simply relaxation of a tension that you are currently experiencing. It's far more than that. It's a rest that is qualitatively the same rest that God is currently enjoying. His personal rest. God is offering himself and the rest that comes with who he is. It makes you think of Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it? In fact, turn there really quick, please. Philippians chapter 4, so that you can see that. It's a wonderful section of Scripture. Many of you probably have committed this to memory. Beginning in verse 6, you know this full well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See what he did there? Yeah, you're going to get a peace that passes understanding. That's fantastic. But would you rather have peace of God that passes understanding, or would you rather have the God of peace with you? So he's saying the God of peace will be with you. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, is saying the same thing. You will have my rest. He's inviting you to enjoy the very rest that he himself enjoys. It's not just a divine rest, but it's creative in the sense he anchors it in his creation. He says, verse 4, actually the end of verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and by the way, it's not as though he doesn't know Genesis 2:2. That's what he's referring to. He's not worried about where it's found. He's worried about what it's saying. And so he wants us to be hearing what Scripture says. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And so it is a rest that is linked to how God rested on the seventh day. Now, why did God rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? No, you know God doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. Was he just bored? Was there nothing else for him to do, so he just kind of sat around? Of course not. We know that not to be true. He rested. Why? Because he was complete. It was done. His work at that point, his creative work was through, and he rested in complete satisfaction. And it's the kind of rest that he is extending to his children. You say, well, what is it comprise of, or what does it look like? Well, Job in Job 38:7 tells us that at creation, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So it was a joyous rest. God had experienced joy. He had said everything that he had created was good, very good, when he created man. So it was fulfilling. And then his rest is satisfying. It's repeated with multiple assertions regarding creation that it was good. And one could argue, as I've already said, it was fulfilling. So it was joyous. It was satisfying. It was fulfilling. It was good. God finished his great work and rested, but it was not a cessation from work. It was rather the proper repose that comes from completing a great work, just like you and I might do if you have a major task at home and you get it done. And when you get done with it, how do you feel? Hey, that's not half bad. Hey, I actually did something I didn't think I could do. That's great. I love YouTube, right? And so we feel that. And we feel like, man, that's good. That's that satisfaction that's kind of being referred to. God was pleased with what he had done. And so there was a rest in that. And this is what he offers us. It's not just a passive rest. God does not just offer us any kind of rest. He offers us his own joyful, sufficient, satisfying, fulfilling rest. And then we wonder why we don't take advantage of it. And one of the reasons is because the writer of Hebrews tells us it might be because we're in disobedience. We just don't want to trust his word to be true. Maybe not for me, maybe not right now. He goes on, he says, it is available right now. For we've heard, verse 3 again, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere, again, concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So we've got this concept that this word enter is in the present tense, which means it is to be ongoing. We're in the process of entering it. It's not something that you once did. It's something that you continually do. You enter into his rest. There's a now and a actual time, a then for our rest. Now we enter in with Christ. We've entered in and are entering our rest. And our entering of that rest and we're receiving of that rest is proportionate to how we trust Christ. I think there's a future aspect to this rest, and that goes into, we know, based upon his word, based upon his divine rest, that there's a fulfillment to that. It will carry us forward. Certainly a satisfying rest, as we've seen. Let's move on to verse 6 here. We see a warning he gives us, and then he kind of gives us the nature of that rest. And then in verses 6 through 10, he basically is giving us that a reminder that it is available. It is available. Verse 6, therefore, again, building his argument, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, he comes back to the very same exhortation we saw in chapter 3 last week. There is an availability, though, is what we want to emphasize this morning. The rest certainly remains, but we have to enter it. You have to take it. Verse 6, this idea that it remains, but they didn't get it because of their own disobedience. Please note that. They didn't gain rest, not because they were scared. They didn't get rest because they were nervous. They didn't get rest because they didn't know anything, or the unknown was too great for them, or the unexpected was too great for them. God sees it as they didn't get rest because of disobedience. Well, how can he say that? Because he had said, I'm giving it to you. And it comes back to that element of trust. Do we trust what God says? And it's a big deal to our Lord. He sees it when we don't trust him as a form of disobedience. A rest remains. Why? So don't harden your heart. He says it twice in chapter 3. He says it again here. He wants his point made. And he keeps saying today. He wants you to understand it's open. It's available for you today. Today. Meaning now. Now it's available. You don't have to toil. You don't have to spin. The only way this rest will be missed is through a hardened heart of disbelieving that God actually can do what he said he's going to do. I wish we had time this morning now to go through his promises. and just simply meditate those together. Well, there are far too many in Scripture to do that, but it would be a worthy study for you to do. What has God said? Will He do it? Can He do it? Of course, we know the author of Hebrews is building this whole climactic argument because the whole purpose of Hebrews is to show us that Christ is greater than. He's been saying, Christ is greater than the angels, so don't worship angels. Don't be talking to angels. Christ is better than angels. And then he says, and Christ is greater than Moses. And he's writing to Jews. They loved and they revered Moses. We know that. But Christ is greater than Moses. And now he goes into verse 8. And by the way, Christ is greater than Joshua. Joshua had the privilege of entering the children of Israel actually into the promised land and capturing the land. But Christ is so much greater than Joshua. Joshua couldn't secure the rest. But Christ can. And he goes on. He's going to eventually say, and by the way, Christ is greater than the high priest. He's greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek. Christ is God. He is the one who, but you trust in Him, He will give you the rest. And so the writer is trying to use every angle to show his friends that we can know and we can experience rest. And the world can't take that away, nor should it be taking it away from us. We should be, of all people, those in this world that can show what true rest looks like. God forbid we're the ones who are so anxious and worried about everything. That doesn't bring God glory. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again and again, Pastor Nate's been preaching that. The book of Matthew, he's going to continue preaching that as he leads us through the book of Matthew. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath rest. And that's why in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's building his argument to point us to Christ. Christ is our rest. Which leads us here to this last thought, the challenge then to the rest. We see that in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We've been given examples in Scriptures. What do we do with those examples? We go, wow, I'm glad I'm not an Israelite. Man, I can't believe they didn't trust God. No. Don't fall through following the same example of disobedience. He goes into that wonderful verse that we've memorized. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You say, well, why does he add that thought in the middle of all this? Because he knows what this church has to believe, what they have to put their trust in. Joshua conquered the land with the sword, bringing in rest to a land so the people of Israel could conquer the land and take the land. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we've got a greater sword. You can judge my thoughts and my intentions. In verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, not a one of us. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the writer of Hebrews here is offering out to those who are reading in this congregation by the Holy Spirit, to us as well, even this morning, this offering of what true rest really looks like. Well, first, we have to strive to comprehend what this rest is, and it's a divine rest. It's the rest that God Himself is offering to those who would have faith and trust in Him. A rest that He enjoys. A rest where He is not hurried. He's not bothered. He's not anxious. He's in complete control because He knows what's going on. We really need to do our utmost in grasping that and asking the Lord to help us receive that. And we must combine the hearing of the good news of the offered rest with genuine faith. And that is the proper definition of that, and that is true saving belief in trusting what He said to be true. There is no rest in this life without trust. Just as you don't sit down in a chair unless you really trust the chair is going to hold you up. It might be a hidden trust, but it's a true abiding reality. I think that that's actually going to support me. That's why I sit. It's a belief of action. And that's what trust is. Do we believe God? Do we believe that God can meet me with my problems? Do we believe that God can answer my prayer? And when He answers it in the way I was not praying, do I trust that that's best? And the question I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to ponder deeply in our hearts this morning, will I, he includes himself, will I trust him? Not worrying about whether or not someone else is going to. Will I trust him? Listen, the unknown's never going to stop. It's never going to stop. The unexpected things in life will never end. Who knows what today might bring? Who knows what we're going to meet when we get back home? That's never going to stop. But your disobedience can. By trusting in God's word, knowing that that is what he has given us to believe. And that is why there remains then a Sabbath rest for the children and the people of God. And those who do believe will enter that Sabbath rest. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves before your word and you and your voice this morning. Oh Lord, we know that this is a broken vessel. We just pray that your word would go forth. Lord, that you would help us understand what it is that you're telling us here in your precious truth. And Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would bring that to bear in our hearts and in our lives even this morning. Oh Lord, you know every single one of us here this morning have areas in our life where we struggle with anxiety and fears, which creates an unrest, which, much like the sheep, keeps us from wanting to lay down in a calm rest. We find ourselves spinning and toiling and tossing and turning, worrying about what's going to happen if this doesn't happen, and upset if that did happen, and not knowing the future outcome of this. Lord, you see us. And yet, meanwhile, you're continually extending to us this sweet, divine, creative, fulfilling rest that you yourself enjoy. The God of peace you have offered you to us. And so by your mercy, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, flood over us, we would ask you. Help us to resign ourselves in a courageous way in trusting you. And that you are at work in our lives, creating all the things that we go through, ultimately even for our own good, so that we don't have to sin or be disobedient by trying to take matters into our own hands. Oh, help us to rest in you. And when we don't know what that is, give us your wisdom. May we find ourselves turning back to your word to learn it so that we might apply it, so that we can truly demonstrate a genuine trust in you. Oh Lord, as the song says, a mighty fortress is our God. You are a bulwark never failing. May we trust that to be true. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your glorious truth. In your great name we pray. Amen.